Acts chapter 8, continuing our study in the book of Acts and excited about this morning. Let me ask you a question. Comfort and ease or discomfort and difficulty? Which would you prefer? Everything running smoothly and everything in its place, or everything being stirred up and shaken, which would you choose? It's a no-brainer, right? All of us, I think, would choose, yeah, I want comfort, ease, I want everything in its place and everything running smoothly. That unless you're masochistic, that's going to be, you know, your answer to that question. But if you were awake on Wednesday night around 11:30, this past Wednesday, you heard it. A loud bang. Sounded like an explosion. It was the loudest crack of lightning that I have ever heard in my life. How many of you heard it? How many of you were awake? How many of you were woken up? It was insane, and then it was followed by this thunder that literally shook my house. I didn't realize what it was at first. I'm laying there in bed going, what was that? Are we under attack or something? And then I heard the rain, and it all began to make sense. Well, today here in Acts chapter 8, we are going to see that there's a whole lot of shaking going on. You see, up to this point in the life of the early church, things have been going relatively smooth. It's been a few years since Pentecost, and the church has grown in power, it's grown in popularity. Some estimate that there were upwards of 10,000 believers at this time in Jerusalem. There's harmony in the body. Everything is just firing on all cylinders. Everything is going great. But then it happens. Stephen, we looked at it last week, gets martyred. He gets stoned to death. He becomes the first martyr in the early church. And now things are going to get shaken up real fast. In fact, the whole makeup of the early church is going to change drastically. And what happens can be described in one word: scattered. Let's look at chapter 8, verse 1. We read this. Now Saul. Let's just pause there for a minute. Who was this Saul? Well, we're first introduced to him in chapter 7, verse 58. As the men who were stoning Stephen, it tells us there that they took their coats and they laid them down at the feet of a young man named Saul, which means that Saul was probably the instigator in the stoning of Stephen. He was probably the one that first kind of raised his voice and said, stone him, he's blaspheming. We also know that this Saul was a young and up-and-coming Pharisee. Extremely smart, well-versed, well-trained. He was highly respected because he was the prize pupil of the famed Rabbi Gamaliel. And we discover here in chapter 8 that Saul is a man who is passionate about protecting Judaism, so much so that Saul spearheads what is called here a great persecution. Let's read it, chapter 8, beginning verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. That's the death of Stephen. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. Notice verse 3, that word havoc there, it was used to describe a wild boar tearing a victim's body apart. So that's the picture here. It's one of sadistic cruelty that Paul is using in coming against, or Saul, I should say, coming against the church. Now, he would later because we're going to see him in chapter 9 get saved. He would later give his testimony, and this is what he said in Acts chapter 22, verse 4, "I persecuted the followers of this way to their death," having people killed, "arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison." To the Galatians, he said this, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it." So Saul of Tarsus is on a personal rampage here, going against the church and causing havoc, trying to destroy single-handedly this work of God. Now, at first glance in reading this, we might be prone to think, how sad, and ask the question, God, how could you allow this to happen? And that's a fair statement. That is a fair question, because God indeed allowed this to happen. He allowed this persecution to come upon the church, and he did so for a reason. The devil meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. What was the good? Well, remember before Jesus ascended into heaven? He gathered his disciples together and he gave to them, he spoke to them, what has been called the Great Commission. Mark chapter 16, verse 15, he said this, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That was the Great Commission. That's what Jesus had commissioned them to do. And then you recall in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that before Jesus ascended, he told his disciples to go into Jerusalem and wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And he said, this is what's going to happen. The power of the Spirit shall come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, up to this point, they had only fulfilled one part of that commission, Jerusalem. They had done a great job in reaching Jerusalem. But now God was going to use this persecution. He was going to use this shaking to accomplish his will in his church and in the world. Because we read in verse 4, notice it with me, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." God used this to get him out. That word scattered comes from a particular Greek word, which means to disperse. The Greek word is diaspora, and it's used in conjunction with the nation of Israel, how they were dispersed among the nations throughout their history in the various forms of persecution. But the word literally means to sow, as in the sowing of the seed or the scattering of the seed. Remember, a long time ago, farmers would plant their seed. They would sow their seed by having a little satchel on their side that would have seeds in it, and they would walk along and they would just scatter. They would just throw the seed out, and that's the idea, is that it's the scattering, it's the dispersing of the seed. The word is also used, or it also means to broadcast. We get our idea of radio and TV broadcast from that same idea of the farmer scattering the seed, throwing it abroad. We have in our ministry, we have a radio program, The Basics of Life. It airs on Saturdays, I think around 11 a.m., and then on Monday through Friday on KRTM, FM 88.9, and it's a Bible study program that's right here in our area that goes out, and we are broadcasting, we're throwing the seed of the Word of God. How many of you have listened to the program on either of those stations? Isn't that great? That's what we're doing. That's the whole idea of it, is taking the word and we're dispersing it. And so that's the word that's being used here, sowing, broadcasting. And so because of the persecution, the Christians here are being sown or broadcast into the world. God was planting them, in other words, in new places. So this was the purpose of this. Now, I suggest to you that if the persecution had happened any time before this, that the early church might not have handled it in this way. Because it's almost as if God brought them into Jerusalem and gave them this season of where things were going relatively smoothly to kind of give them a season almost of incubation to allow them to become strong and allow them to grow. But now God was going to allow this persecution to shake them up, to send them out to fulfill the rest of what he had called them to. Now, here's the takeaway for us. Here's the application for us. When God allows our lives to be shaken, the question that we need to ask is not, why is this happening, God? God, why are you allowing this? Or how could this happen? God, why are you allowing this to take place? That's the wrong question. The question that we need to ask ourselves is this: Lord, what are you wanting to do in my life and through my life through this shaking? You're stirring things up. You're rocking me out of my comfort zone. You're bringing me to a place where things are changing. The whole makeup maybe of my life, my family's changing. What is it, Lord, that you're wanting to do in me and through me during this time? Because, like with the early church, he has a mission. He has a plan. And he'll use these times of shaking up to get us moving in the direction where he wants us to go. So God sends them out with a message. Why? Because God has a heart for the lost. I love 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It says, "The Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God's heart is long-suffering. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He doesn't want anybody to spend eternity in hell. But here's the thing. God's way of reaching people has always been through people. Think about it. He could have sent angels. Jesus dies, he ascends, he raises from the dead, he ascends into heaven, and then God could have commissioned whole groups of angels to go out, fly around saying, "Hey, believe in Jesus, he is the Messiah, and he's coming back, and you need to give..." But he didn't do that. Today, God, he could send you a personal email. An email from heaven. You've got mail, you know. And there it is. This is God, and I just want you to know. But he doesn't do that. He could send you a text. But he doesn't do that. No, the way that God has chosen to reach people, his method from the very beginning to reach people is with people. And so for the rest of our time this morning, we are going to look at Philip. And as we look at Philip, we're going to see some principles for evangelism. Some principles that we see in the life of this young disciple for reaching the lost. Before we do this, though, I want to ask this question. Have you ever led someone to Christ? If not, why not? And if you have, how long ago was it? How long? Has it been a long time since you have prayed with somebody to receive Jesus Christ? Why is that? You know, many people today, when it comes to the idea of evangelism, they'll say, "Well, you know what? That I'm shy, and I just don't know how to talk to people, and I just kind of get my tongue gets tied," and or they'll say, "You know, that's for the professionals. That's for guys like you, Pastor Rob and Pastor Danny, and you guys, you know, are to..." But no, wait a second. In the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel, that was given to the church, not just to disciples. Now, let me just ask this question. How many of you here are Padre fans? Show of hands. Like the Padres. Boy, I'm surprised there's not more of you guys. Wow. I don't feel so bad now. I like the Padres. I root for the Padres. I do. But I'm a Dodger fan. Sorry. Because I grew up, you know, up there, and that was just, you know, I'm sorry. But anyway. But if you're a Padre fan, I mean, here's the thing. The Padres are on an 8-game winning streak right now, right? I mean, they're doing fantastic. I mean, there's a lot to be excited about if you're a Padre fan. Now, here's my question. How many of you Padre fans, the few of you that raised your hand, how many of you have in the last week talked to somebody about the Padres? Show hands. Okay, look at that, okay? Why? Because it's exciting. You're like, hey, they've won. It's been great. You know, check them out. World Series, they're on their way, right? How many of you in the past month have talked to somebody about a movie that you saw that you just really, really liked and, you know, thought, hey, it was great, you ought to go see it? Okay. Now, here's the thing, okay? Now, we can look at that and say, well, it's easier to talk about the Padres or it's easier to talk about, you know, a movie because the people I'm talking to, we assume that they're interested in the Padres or they're interested in that movie or whatever it might be. Here's what I want to just throw out to you today. Assume, as it relates to Jesus, the same thing. Assume the same thing, that people are interested. One of the greatest things as it relates to evangelism I've ever heard, something John Corson said a long time ago, was just assume that the people around you are already believers. That is a great way to approach the Christian life. Just assume. You read something in the Bible and just say, hey, you know, I read something in the Bible today that just really blessed me. Can I share it with you? You might be surprised that they say, well, sure, you know. And just assuming that they're interested, such a great way. You'll see, you'll notice God open up doors. Well, let's see what we can learn here from Philip. Let's continue reading here in verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracle which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Pause there. Five things we want to look at today that will help us be better in sharing our faith. The first thing we see here in Philip is, number one, is there needs to be a willingness to go where people are at. And notice where he goes. He goes to Samaria. Now, Samaria, you know, was a place where the Jews avoided like a plague. Because the Jews looked at, just to make it real simple, the Samaritans as being half-breeds, and they had this inbred prejudice against them. So by going to Samaria, he laid aside his natural prejudices to communicate to a group of people that he would normally avoid. Why would he do that? Why, of all places, would he go there? Let me suggest to you is because one of the things that Philip picked up from Jesus was a burden. Greg Laurie says, evangelism begins with a burden. He says, we can talk endlessly about the need for evangelism. We can create programs designed to mobilize our church with resources and tools, but it is of no consequence if the body of Christ doesn't care. We've got to start on the inside and work it out. The great preacher of old, following in that same idea, Charles Spurgeon said, winners of souls must first be weepers of souls. It begins, it starts with a burden. Spurgeon went on to say this, the Holy Spirit will move them, the lost, by first moving you. If you can rest without their being saved, they will rest too. But if you are filled with an agony for them, if you cannot bear that they should be lost, you will soon find that they are uneasy too. I hope you will get into such a state that you will dream about your child or your neighbor perishing for the lack of Christ and start up at once and begin to cry, give me converts or I die. Then you will have converts. Give me converts or I die. You know, the problem with too many Christians today is that they're self-absorbed. That's why we have so many people flocking to meetings where the whole premise of the meeting is how to have a better life now, you know. And so people are flocking to these meetings, and all it's about is, you know, how can my life get better and more healthy and more wealthy and this type of thing? Well, the world around us is going to hell, and we're worried about how are we going to better ourselves? And so much of the Christian church today, that's their focus. We need a burden for lost souls. Now, Billy Graham shared something that was very helpful, I think, in helping us understand, and I think getting a burden, and it has to do with the perception and how we look at people. Billy Graham, who's, you know, shared the gospel all over the world, said this, that universally people are struggling with four basic needs. Number one, people are spiritually empty. During an interview with Barbara Walters, Richard Dreyfuss was asked, if you could have one wish, what would you wish for? This is what he said. Every time I have a birthday, every time I blow out the candles, every time I see a shooting star, I wish for the same thing. I wish for inner security. Here's this very successful, accomplished, talented actor who still feels that there's something missing inside. There's a void there in his heart. And so, number one, Billy Graham says, understand people around you are spiritually empty. There's a void. Just realize that. Number two, he says, they're lonely. People are lonely. Even popular people are lonely. It's interesting. Albert Einstein said, it's strange to be known universally and yet be so lonely. That's the sentiment of a lot of famous people. It was Elvis Presley before he died who wrote these words on a piece of paper. I feel so alone sometimes. The night is quiet for me. I'd love to be able to sleep. I'm glad that everyone is gone now. I'll probably not rest. I have no need for all of this. It's only Jesus that fills that void. It's only Jesus that takes away that loneliness. The third thing that Billy Graham said to understand about people is this, is that they're guilty. And they feel guilty. And the reason for that is because deep down inside, people understand it's built in by the Lord and the Holy Spirit who comes and knocks on hearts, whose job, John tells us in his gospel, is to convict the world of sin. So the job of the Holy Spirit is to make people feel guilty. And so people all around us, they're walking around going, man, I just feel so guilty. And they try to mask that and get away from that by indulging in all different kinds of things because they want to escape that feeling of guilty, feeling guilty. And number four, Billy Graham said, understand that people around us are afraid to die. The actor Dennis Hopper was asked about his greatest fear. Without hesitation, he gave a one-word answer, death. I'm afraid to die. And if we begin to realize that the people around us are innately just struggling and dealing with these four issues in their heart, maybe they can't even verbalize it, but it's true, we'll start to see people differently. The guy that we look at, it looks like he has it all together and everything's just going great for him and he's driving the great car and has the great clothes and all this type of thing. We're going to look at him and realize that, you know what, he's empty inside. And all of that could just be a front for just the emptiness and the loneliness and the guilt that he's dealing with in his heart. And from that, I think, a burden begins to develop. We need to pray for a burden. I want you to notice that Philip here gets out of his comfort zone and God blesses it. He goes to Samaria, this place that he would avoid as a Jew, and great things are happening. The revival is breaking out. Now, in verses 9 through 25, it deals with the apostles coming down and praying for these new believers to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And there's this guy that is in the midst who it looks like he's saved, but he really isn't, a guy by the name of Simon. And we're going to look at that story at a later study. This morning I want us to continue to look at Philip, and we're going to look at principle number two in just being effective in sharing our faith. What can we learn from Philip? We need to be obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Jump over to verse 26. Things are going great in Samaria. God is moving and working. People are getting healed. The gospel is going forth. People are getting saved. But then in verse 26 we read, now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip saying, arise, and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. I love the way it puts it that way. This is desert. Go to the desert. Now, this was 80 miles away from Samaria. And he didn't have a motorcycle or a car or a train or a plane. He had to run to walk. This is desert. But notice what it says. Verse 27, so he arose and he went. This is a key thing that we see that Philip does, and it's a key thing to being used by the Lord, is it's learning to obey the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Philip doesn't argue. He doesn't rationalize. He doesn't say, but God, things are going great here in Samaria. Why would you want to send me to Gaza? Jerusalem's 30 miles closer, and some of the apostles are still there. Send one of them. He doesn't do that. There is nothing he could say. There's nothing in the desert. There's nothing there. Here's a city where there's people. Lord, this doesn't make sense. He doesn't do any of that. He just obeys. And here's the deal. At this point, when the prompting comes, he has no idea what is there. But God has a divine appointment waiting for him there in Gaza. And so he goes. And we continue to read. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, this Ethiopian eunuch was a man of power. He was a man of position. He was a high-ranking official. Ethiopia was, at that particular time, a powerful kingdom located south of Egypt. And this guy, we're told here, was in charge of the treasury, which would have been kind of similar to our Secretary of Finance. He would have been a cabinet member. He would have had an entourage traveling with him, including guards. So picture a stretch chariot with tinted windows, you know. That's the picture here. Guys with little, you know, things in their ears and, you know, packing. You know, that's the idea. He's got this entourage with him. And this Ethiopian diplomat, he had everything that this world says that you should have. Everything that this world has to offer, he's experienced it. And yet, he was on a search for God. How do we know that? Because he went down to Jerusalem, it says, to worship. He leaves Ethiopia and he goes to the land of the Jews because he's heard of their God. But instead of finding the vibrant faith of David and Solomon, what he finds there is a dead religion that was laden with rules and regulations. This guy had everything that this world says to go after: power, position, prosperity, but inside he had a void. Inside, he knew there was something that was missing, that there was a hole in his heart. And friends, that's a hole that can only be filled by God. And this is what we need to understand today. All around us, every single day, you are going to come in contact tomorrow with people just like him who are in that same place. Outwardly, they look like they've got it all together, but inside, they are empty. Well, while he was down in Jerusalem, he picks up a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And as he's traveling back to Ethiopia, he's reading it. Verse 29 says, then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. Now, I ask you this question. How did the Spirit speak to Philip? Was it an audible voice? Was it, hey, Philip, this is the Holy Spirit? You know, was it? I don't think so. I have been a Christian for 35 years. I've never heard an audible voice. I don't know anybody who has heard an audible voice of God. I mean, I've heard of people who have said that they've, but I haven't. I don't know anybody who has. But I know in my life, especially in instances like this, that the way that God moves, the way the Spirit speaks to me, is through a strong impression. It can be in a crowded room. There's lots of people, lots of noise, there's lots of activity, and the Holy Spirit will just prompt my heart, go sit by that person over there and start talking to them. Go over and just, you know, and half the time, I don't know what I'm going to say. I'm going over and, you know, maybe it's a big gathering and I'll kind of sit down and I'll just kind of say, having fun? Like just some way to just kind of open up the conversation, you know, if you would. But it's so interesting to me when God impresses that upon my heart. Sure enough, a conversation ensues. Now, someone might say, well, what if you're wrong? And I've been wrong. There's been times where I've been really felt impressed, like I'm supposed to go talk to this person, and nothing happened, and they weren't open, and they kind of walked away thinking, you know, this guy's a, who's this weirdo, you know, kind of a thing. And that's fine, but here's the deal. I would rather be wrong in obeying an impression to go and talk to somebody and hopefully getting a chance to share Jesus with them than missing out on an opportunity to impact a person's life for eternity. And more often than not, the opposite happens. So we need to learn to obey those promptings, and when you do, it's exciting. It's exciting. The third thing that we want to notice here about Philip is that we can learn from him is that to look for some common ground. Notice Philip's tact, verse 30. It says, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading, and the prophet Isaiah, and said to him, do you understand what you are reading? Notice this. He doesn't run up and say, hey, you, do you know you're going to hell? He doesn't say that. He doesn't run up and say, hey, I'm out here in this God-forsaken wilderness desert because God sent me here to tell me if you don't repent, you're going to fry. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that at all. No, he approaches him tactfully and he looks for some common ground. A simple question. Do you understand what you're reading? Notice what happens, verse 31. And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scriptures which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughters, from Isaiah 53. And as a lamb before his shearer is silent, he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And so the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? And then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. So number three, you need to look for some common ground. Number four, you need to know the scriptures. It was important that Philip could answer this question, that he could understand and know, hey, that's not talking about Isaiah, that's talking about Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that you need to have the Bible memorized. Very few of us probably could achieve that. Maybe none of us. I certainly can't. I'm not saying you have to have the Bible memorized, but you do need to know the Word. You do need to have some basic verses memorized. You need to understand and know the basic tenets of what you believe at the very least. And here's the reason. This is why this is so important, is that the power to reach someone is not in your persuasive approach. It's not in your relatability. I've led drug addicts to Jesus Christ. I've never taken a drug in my life except for Tylenol and Mucinex. I've led high school kids to Jesus Christ. And I haven't been in high school for a long, long time. I've led gangbangers to Jesus Christ. And I've never fired a gun at somebody, never shot anybody, never been in a big gang fight. It's not our relatability. I mean, it can be helpful, but it's not necessary. The reason is because the power is in the Word of God. Isaiah 55, God says this, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and it does not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing to where I sent it." God says, look, this is what you need to know about my word. It doesn't return void. Now, some of you, that's a word from God for you this morning, because you haven't believed that in a long time, and you need to believe that again. You've talked to people and nothing has happened, and you've thought to yourself, you know, I just don't believe that anymore. And God is saying you need to believe that. You need to understand that. You need to grab a hold of that. That when you share the Word of God, it doesn't return void. That's why I do what I do. That's why I'm here this morning, to be honest with you. You know, there's so much pressure today on pastors to be clever and to be funny and, you know, that type of thing. And I'm neither of those things, you know. But I come here week after week and preach my heart out to you guys because I believe that God's word doesn't return void. I believe that even when sometimes you're sitting here and you look like you're a million miles away and you're not even hearing me, that in the midst of that 40-minute time that we spend together, that something's going to clue in and you're going to wake up and God's going to speak. And that very thing, it might be the only thing you hear throughout the morning, has the power to transform your life. And I believe that. I love what we're told in Hebrews chapter 4. And I'm going to read this from the Message translation. God means what He says. And what He says goes. His powerful word is sharp as a surgeon's scalpel. In the New King James, it describes it as a two-edged sword, cutting through everything, whether doubt or defense, and laying us open to listen and obey. And nothing and no one is impervious to God's word. We can't get away from it no matter what. I believe that. I believe that this word is the power to change and transform lives. There was a lady who came home from a Bible study, and at a particular Bible study, they were studying Acts chapter 2, verse 38. That was the verse that they were really digging into. And she comes home and she finds an intruder in her house. She sees him, it's dark. And just the only thing she could think to do was she yells out, "Acts, stop, Acts 2:38. And this guy just froze. She calls 911. The police show up, they arrest him, and they asked him, they said, "Why were you just standing there?" He says, "That lady came home and she yelled, 'Stop, I've got an axe and 2:38s. Power in the word. But here's something you might say, well, what if the person I'm talking to doesn't believe the Bible? What if they don't believe? Well, it doesn't matter. It's still a sharp sword, right? If I'm engaged in hand-to-hand combat with somebody and I've got a sword and the guy I'm fighting with says, "I don't believe that's a sword. I don't believe that that can hurt me." Am I going to, like, you know, talk about the strength of the steel? And no, I'm going to just run him through. He'll get the point, right? Well, don't worry about if a person believes in the Bible. Share it, because it's powerful. So we need to know the word. And number five, the fifth thing, final thing, notice verse 35. It says he preached Jesus. It doesn't matter what common ground you start with. Whether it's sports or music or movies or politics, I use all of the above to start a conversation. I'll say to somebody, you know, "Hey, so what'd you think of the president's speech last night?" And they'll start going off about, "Oh, you know, our world's going to hell in a handbasket. No, you know, it's just all," and they'll just start, you know, going off. And I'll use that as an opportunity to say, you know, our only hope is in Jesus. I didn't know him, I'd probably be an alcoholic, you know. I'm just giving that opportunity to then begin to preach Jesus. I'll ask them, "Are you a Chargers fan?" Yeah, me too. See, I do like the Chargers. You a Chargers fan? Yeah, me too. Who are your favorite players? Why? And they'll go off and say, you know, my two guys now, I know LT's gone, but I'd say, you know, it's LT and Philip Rivers because they're both Christians. And they both believe in Jesus, and their strength comes from Jesus. And then I'll just ask the question, what about you? Do you have any spiritual beliefs? Great way to open up a conversation. I'll ask somebody, I'll try to take, you know, talking about a movie and take some spiritual principle and say, you know, that reminds me of something that the Bible says. I'll begin to share my story and why I believe in Jesus and why I believe clearly what the Bible says, that he's the only way, because he died and he rose and he's the only one who could do that. Listen, you are not really witnessing until you are sharing Christ. It's his story, it's his word that changes lives. So Philip preached Jesus. Let's finish up. Verse 36. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And then Philip said, "If you believe with all of your heart, you may." And he answered, and he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, that's probably not going to happen to you. You lead somebody to Christ and all of a sudden you just vanish. But it happened to Philip. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in the cities until he came to Caesarea. Note this. Philip makes it very, very clear, and this is where I want to end this morning. He makes it very, very clear that this is how you are saved, is that you have to believe in Jesus Christ with all your heart. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, this gives us insight into what Philip preached, that he preached Jesus as the Son of God, as God come in the flesh. And the importance of that is because Jesus, if he isn't the Son of God, he can't die on the cross for our sins. He can't be the sinless lamb that pays the price for us. He has to be the sinless lamb of God. God come in human flesh to be our Savior. And that's what he preaches. And then he says, and here's the crux. Here's how you can be saved, is you have to give your whole heart to him. And this is the problem with a lot of people today. A lot of people, they never really give their whole hearts to Jesus. They come forward at a service or they pray a prayer, but in their mind, it's conditioned. I'll believe if, God, you do this. I'll believe, and they have these conditions, and that's why they don't walk with God. And the thing that they forget that we need to remind them of is if they don't become a follower of Jesus Christ, they are on their way to hell. They're on their way to spending an eternity apart from God in a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But Jesus is the only one who can fill that void and that emptiness and that loneliness and give them that assurance that when they die, they will go to heaven. I'll close with this thought this morning. What would you do if you discovered the cure to cancer? I'd become rich, you say. Well, beside from that, wouldn't you run out and like everybody that you know that has cancer and everybody, I mean, that you can touch and say, hey, I've got the antidote. I've got the antidote. Well, people are diseased with something worse than cancer. It's called sin. Cancer kills the body. Sin destroys the soul. Sin causes them to be separated from God for eternity. And we've got the good news. We have the good news. Well, the person who has cancer knows that they're sick. Yeah, I know. I understand. And a lot of people in our world who are sinners don't realize that they're sick. But they are lonely and empty. They are dealing with guilt. And so we need to, as believers, like Spurgeon said, be praying, Lord, give me converts or I die. Amen? Lord, we love you. We thank you, Lord, that you have saved us, that you have touched us, And Lord, today, as we sang this morning, appropriate song, I surrender all. God, I pray that we would surrender today our hearts, our fears, our inadequacies, our complacency. Lord, whatever it might be that hinders us from fulfilling the commission. And God, I pray today that in us as individuals and as a body, you would ignite within us a burden for souls, for those around us who are lost. And God, we want to make ourselves available to be your vessels like Philip, to get out of our comfort zones and seek to reach out and start a conversation and see just what you might do. And God, I pray for anybody here this morning that doesn't know you, who hasn't given their heart to you, hasn't just embraced your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray today that they would open up their hearts and they would give you their whole hearts and they would begin to walk with you. Our head bowed and our eyes closed, I would just ask this morning, if you're here today and you want to open up your heart, your whole heart, to Jesus Christ, and today have Him come in and fill the emptiness and take away the loneliness and forgive your sins so that He can remove your guilt and give you assurance today that you will go to heaven as He comes into your heart to be your friend and to walk with you. And I'd like you just to acknowledge that this morning by just lifting up your hand. Say, yes, I want to open my heart up to Jesus Christ. God bless you. Anyone else that would just say yes? You want that assurance? God bless you.